In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to look at something today as a continuation from our study last week about don't get sidetracked. If you look at verse number 15 again, I think it's very important for us. He said, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." He was trying to tell Timothy here that you need to remain steadfast in the scriptures, and we need to do the same thing. So we're going to continue and expand that a little bit today and try to give you some biblical teaching, some Bible doctrine, and what I believe is Baptist doctrine. If you have a different opinion or you can debate me with that, you're welcome to do that, but please come with scripture. Don't come with ideas, just come with scripture and we'll talk about it. But steadfastness of the scriptures in verse number 15, he says, study. Well, why should we study? Well, he gives us that, study to be confident so we won't be ashamed. Secondly, study to be commended, to be approved of yourself, of others around you, and also by God. And thirdly, study to be correct. Rightly dividing, cutting straight. That's what the word means, that we cut straight the word of God. Also, that we would accept the Bible as truth, our basis for everything, our basis for life, as we accept the Bible as the word of truth and the inspired word of God, as given to us in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired and is of God. Not only that, but we need to apply every part of the Bible to our life and conduct. That's where the difficulty comes. Many times we can say we believe, but we don't always practice that in our life and conduct. Now we're going to be looking today in a corresponding letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. We're going to look at that today. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to be reading there a little bit today. Ephesians chapter 4, how to be steadfast in the scriptures. Why we should study, and then we're going to look at what we should study. But first of all, the application of the scriptures into our life. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 12. God's given us his word for a number of different reasons, but he begins to list several in this chapter in Ephesians 4 verse number 12. Paul said, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, fully grown, mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine." Notice that he wants you to be knowledgeable, and he wants you to stand firm and not be swayed from what you believe. That's what he's telling you right here in these verses. "By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness," and we mentioned last week, two of the men that Timothy was dealing with was Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they were slick talkers and singing men, and they would try to convince people, but he said, "Don't let them do that with cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love," talking about us, "that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every good part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying itself in love." Now, Paul's talking to the church here at Ephesus, and he's talking about the body, and we'll get into that a little bit later. So, question comes sometimes, well, what should we study? The Bible's full of things. We just had a discussion the other day, and the Bible is not a science book. You shouldn't consult it for science answers. The Bible will, science will confirm the Bible. The Bible will confirm history. It does it all the time, and it's our answers to it. But what should we study? We should distinguish, I think, between the things that differ. See, there are some things in the scripture that differ, and we need to know that because people may question you, and you are responsible for what you've heard and what you've read. First of all, the scripture is divided according to people. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul writes, "Give no offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." He describes three different types of people that are given in the scripture. So first of all, the Jews in Romans chapter 11, verses 7 and 16, he talks about Israel being the root. That's where Christ came out of. That's where actually all our spiritual blessings come through, is through Israel. Secondly, he talks about the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 13. He talks about the uncircumcised Gentiles that are now circumcised. He was not talking about circumcision in the flesh. He deals with that in the book of Galatians a lot. But he was dealing with the circumcision of the heart, that the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles. The gospel was given to the Gentiles. Paul was appointed apostle to the Gentiles so that they could have the word of God. And actually, back in Luke, in the very beginning of the gospels, in Luke chapter 2, Christ is given to the Gentiles also. Right. Tells us that from his birth. So we were grafted in into Israel, being the root. Now we're grafted in as branches, as Gentiles. Then he talks about the church of God in Philippians 2:15. That's the called out ecclesia, the people of God, the church of God that's called out. We're going to get into that a little bit later. Also, the scripture is divided according to dispensations. Big fancy word, or administrations, or think about it in this realm, is time frames. God gives different dispensations in his word. And I can't go into all that, but two of them that we think about is the dispensation of grace, mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2, which we live under now, and also the dispensation of God, which is given in Colossians 1:25. Things are also divided, the things that differ. Things that are very much alike, but things that differ. And I think this is where we as Christians should put our focus sometimes, is to understand the difference. Because if we don't, you can be confused, you can be led astray, you can be rocked to sleep by false doctrine as these deceivers come in, and we need to know the difference. Some things that differ is law and grace. They're not opposites, but they differ. The law in John 1:17 and then Romans 6:14. There's a difference between the law and grace, and how that we are under grace now. And the law is still in effect, but the law, we don't have to live by the law. We live under the grace of God. Secondly, things that differ is salvation and rewards. Many people think they have to work for salvation, which you don't. You work because you are saved, and you will be rewarded for what you work for. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and 1 Corinthians 9, 23. Now, here's something that oftentimes we don't think about. And we see all these banners up for our missions conference coming, and we are going to preach the gospel to every creature. It was given in the commission of Christ. Well, what gospel are you going to preach?
Right.
You have to be careful. Because there's a number of different gospels that are mentioned in the scripture. You say, I thought there was only one gospel. No. There's a gospel of the kingdom that was preached before the cross. There's a gospel of God is a loving father seeking sons in Romans 1:1-3. There's the gospel of grace, which is what we preach. The gospel of grace in 1 Corinthians 15, that's very simple. That Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's what we preach to the world so they can know Christ as a personal Savior. But there also is a glorious gospel. Christ exalted in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. There is an everlasting gospel. That gospel will be preached at the end of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. At the end of the tribulation, I'm sorry. Then Paul talks about my gospel. That's the gospel in its fullest development. Paul explained the mysteries in his gospel. That was the full gospel. And then he talks about something else that's very critical to us in this age. He talks about another gospel. Men will come to you with another gospel in Galatians 1:6. He said, why are you so easily sidetracked? He told that to the church at Galatia. He's telling Timothy, don't get sidetracked. Understand what the true gospel is. The gospel of grace to be preached to the nations. There's another difference between birth and growth. There's a birth of a Christian and there's a growth of a Christian. Okay? When you're born into the kingdom of God, John 1:12, and then as you grow into perfection in 2 Peter 3:18, we'll see that just a little bit later. There's a difference between his work and our work. God does a work in our hearts in John 19:30, and we work for him in Hebrews 10:12. His work and our work. There's a difference in the offices of Christ. And these are complete studies. If you want to spend some time on what you should study, just take the titles down and start searching them out. There's a difference in the offices of Christ, of prophet, priest, and king. And all those are fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Here's one that I don't like to ride the horse too much, but I have to mention this. There's a difference between sin and sins. Plural. There's a difference between sin and sins. Now, in the song that we just sang, in one of the verses, it says that he forgave me my sins, which is true. But the fact remains, when you come to God in the mode of salvation, you must realize you're separated from God because of sin.
Right.
You sins don't make you a sinner. Because a man lies or cheats or steals or does adultery or whatever, that doesn't make him a sinner. He sins because he is a sinner.
Right.
You're born into the world depraved. We are already sinners. So when you come to God in confession, you have to realize where you are. Because confession of your sins, Lord, I'm sorry that I drank, I'm sorry that I beat my wife, you know, I'm sorry that I stole from the store, that will not get you to heaven.
Right.
Right. Let me repeat, that will not get you to heaven. When you say, Lord, I see myself as a degenerate, unrepentant sinner. I'm condemned because I was born in this world this way. And I understand through your plan of salvation that you gave your son for me. And I'm accepting him as my salvation. Not because of all these sins, but because I'm a sinner. I stand condemned. And God redeems us.
Amen.
That's salvation. Not because of your sins, but because we are sinners. There's a difference between sins and sins. We also need to think about things that differ. The last days that are coming for the church and the last days that are coming for Israel. There's a difference in there. We need to understand that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll get into that, Lord willing, in the next week or two about perilous times that will come. But also in Isaiah chapter 2. Now, also in Ephesians chapter 4, let's back up to verse number 3. Paul says that some things, and I said last week, if you want to avoid vain babblings and words that don't mean anything, you have to understand that you need to major on the majors. Don't major on the minor things. There are certain things that Paul gives in the scripture and God gives to us that we must stand fast on. We must be steadfast. There are seven truths that are mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. He said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the saint, of the spirit, in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now there's a few short verses right there, but there's so much packed in there you could preach for ages on that probably. But I'm just going to try to go through there. Paul tells us here that we need to, in verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need to be peaceful and at unity, but unity never trumps truth. You cannot compromise truth to keep unity. People say, oh, I just want to get along with everybody. Well, I do too, but I'm not sacrificing the truth to do that. That's what we call compromise. And when you compromise the Word of God, you always bring it down. You don't bring the other person up. They're looking to bring it down. We don't want to do that. We want to stand fast in the scriptures. So unity never trumps truth. These seven things that are here, we're going to go into just briefly this morning and try to finish up where we're at. He says, first of all, there's one body. The body of Christ by repentance and faith. Now, there's a lot of confusion about this, but I'm going to try to give you some three aspects and let you listen to this and let you absorb it. And if you have difference, please come with scripture. First of all, there is what is taught in the scripture as the family of God. The family of God includes all the saved in heaven and on earth. That's the family of God. Now, we're born into the family of God by salvation. In Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, he said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. Now, that includes everybody that's been saved, that's in heaven, those that are on earth that are saved, and those that will be. All going to be in heaven, on earth, and in heaven, all in the family of God. They are not, people won't like this, but they are not in the church of God. They are in the family of God. There's a difference, and we'll explain that to you. See, all believers are God's children, according to Galatians 3:26. He said, for you, you're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can the Old Testament, how can those saints? It was very easy. They were saved the same way we are. I've heard it said they got saved on credit. They're looking forward to Jesus Christ on the cross. We look back to Jesus Christ on the cross. Same difference. The cross is lifted up. It was the separation and His arms reaching out from eternity past to eternity future. Everyone that's ever born, everyone that has been born, everybody that will be, can be drawn to Christ. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. Past, present, and future. We're all there in the family of God. Since the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in Christ, they too are members of God's family. Acts 10:43, Romans 4:16. So you have the family of God of all the saved, both in heaven and on earth, that are called by the name, that are born again of God, sons of God. Then we have the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God includes all the saved that are on earth at any given period of time. So Jesus, as He was here, He spoke about the kingdom of God. That was the saved people that were here on earth. The kingdom of God. John 3:3-5. Mark and Luke gives the same thing. Colossians 1:13. He said, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, we have not been translated, according to that verse, to heaven yet. We have not died. We are here. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness through the precious blood of Christ into the kingdom of His dear Son now, here on earth. That's the kingdom of God. It's not the kingdom spoke of in the millennial. That's not Daniel's kingdom. That's future. The kingdom of God is the saved people here on earth now. Then there is the fact of the church of God. This is a tough doctrine for some people. The terms church and churches in the New Testament are never used of any institution except an assembly or congregation of baptized believers in some given locality, such as the Church of God in Ephesus, the Church of God at Corinth, the Church of God in Galatia. Those were all spoken to as churches. It's unto those churches. There is no such thing known as the church. 9 times out of 10, think about it, 90% of the time, when the word church is mentioned in the New Testament, it's a localized body of believers baptized to carry out the commission of Christ. The only kind of churches God has on earth today are local, visible, independent assemblies of baptized believers covenanted together under the New Testament law to carry out the commission with an unbroken history from Christ to this present day. After one is born again into the family of God, he's not yet into the church of God, but he's a scriptural subject for the admission into the church of God. I don't hear no amens. Preachers ought to say amen or something, or maybe I'm here by myself. He's a scriptural subject for a candidate into the church of God. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, if you look on the day of Pentecost, people were saved there and they were added to what?
The church,
the local New Testament church that was in Jerusalem. They were not candidates for church membership until they were baptized.
Right.
Baptists say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. If you don't believe that, raise your hand. But I mean, this is what the Bible teaches. Baptism is not essential to the admission to the family of God, nor for you to get into heaven. But it is essential for admission to the church of God.
That's right.
It's what the Bible teaches. How do people join our church? Statement of faith, and they have been baptized.
Right.
We're going to get into that in just a minute. They've been baptized by the authority of a local New Testament assembly.
Right.
That's why we as Baptists don't accept baptism outside of a New Testament church.
Right.
We cannot take infant baptism.
Right.
We cannot take alien baptism. The Bible doesn't teach that. You're not a candidate. You're not a scriptural candidate for membership in the church of God. Now, the Lord has churches, but no the church, the universal church, composed of all the redeemed. The Bible does not teach that. I know people hold to that, but I don't believe, I can show you the scripture. The Bible does not teach that. There is no. So when does the universal church meet?
Right.
Who do they call as a pastor?
Right.
How do they carry on business? How do they send missionaries? No, it's done in and through the local church.
Right.
There is one family of God composed of all the redeemed of all the ages in heaven and earth. There is one kingdom of God composed of all the born again on earth now. And there are hundreds of churches of God that are present on the earth at this time in the church age. Now, you say, why do you say that? If there was a universal church and there was a local church, how many does that make? 1 + 1 = 2. But Paul says here, there is one body. One. Not two, one. The difference we must realize between the family of God and the church of God for the New Testament church in order to carry out the commission that God gave us. We'll move on. I said to my wife this morning, I said, are you ready for some doctrinal teaching? Some good doctrine? This is a good doctrine. This is Bible that we should know. We need to contend for the faith. All right, let's move on. He said there's one spirit. There's one body, and there's one spirit. That's an equal person of the Trinity. That's not talking about a force. That's not talking about an influence. That's a person of the Trinity of God.
Amen.
It's as real as what Jesus Christ is. We often take the Holy Spirit for granted. When the Holy Spirit speaks to us, leads us, guides us, walks beside us, He's given us that. The Spirit dwells within us. It can be easily offended. But that's a different thing. He said there's not a bunch of spirits. And this whole passage of Scripture, when you look at this, Paul is describing the Trinity. He's going to focus everything on the personage of God and the Trinity. And that's one of the things he said. He said there's one hope. What's the hope that we have? The hope that I'm going to heaven? No, that's not the hope that he's talking about. The one hope, whenever it's spoken of in the Scriptures, the blessed hope, is the return of Jesus Christ here to earth. And there are people all the time saying, well, I think Jesus is going to come back here. And I think in 1980 he was going to come back then. Or he's going to come back here. They need to quit joining the planning committee. Quit that and join the welcome committee. Amen? Just say, Lord, I'm ready for you to come. I'm welcome for that to happen. I'm not worried about the date. He expects us to live every day and work for him like he would never come back. But yet he expects us to function every day like he will come back. I can't correlate all that together, but that's the way we live. We live in a blessed hope. And that's what gives us the joy and hope in our life. Paul says there's one hope of Christ returning to the earth. Notice in these 6 or 7 things that he gives, he puts Christ right in the middle. He'll give 3 things above and he gives 3 things below, but right in the middle, this one is number 4, is one Lord. He said there's only one Lord. And there's only one Lord that you submit to in salvation. And you must submit to the Lord. Paul calls him the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. We must make him Lord of our lives. He already is Lord. We have to surrender to that fact. But he says there's one Lord. Jesus Christ is the only way to God.
Right.
That's very hard in doctrine for churches nowadays.
Right.
And I'm going to bring you some things when we get into chapter 4 in 2 Timothy about how that doctrine has been polluted. How that preachers are standing and teaching people today, there's another way. There is no other way.
Amen.
Jesus said himself in John 14:6, I am a way. No, no. The article that's given there, he said, I am the way. And he repeats it again, I am the truth. And he repeats it again, I am the life. There's no way to get to the Father but by me. You say, well, that's awful hard. That's Bible. People must repent of their sin, trust Christ. That's the way to God the Father. That's the only way. And if you don't honor the Father, you don't honor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. Peter tells us the same thing. In Acts 4:12, Paul writes, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is no one else. That was God's plan. You want to take a time, just take Isaiah 53, go back and read the gospel according to God. God gave his servant that was slain for us, for our sins. That was God speaking about his son, his servant, that was slain for us from the foundation of the world. That's been God's plan forever. The question, you know, people have a lot of questions nowadays about life and where we're going and what's happening to the country. But the most important question in life is how can I, as a condemned sinner, ever stand redeemed in the face of God?
Amen.
How can that happen? God answers that himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. Simple as that. He didn't make it complicated. He said there's one way. My dad preached a sermon several years ago. He said there's a one-way God. There's a lot of things in the Bible are one way. This is one of them. He said there's one faith. Well, I can have faith in God. No, that's not what he's talking about. The word faith that he's talking about that is the body of truth that's been revealed in the New Testament. That's the faith that we contend for. In Jude 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation..." All of us are saved. This is the common, this is the faith. This is what we contend for. Paul said in chapter 4, he said, "I fought the good fight." What? "I have kept the faith. I have not departed from that the apostles gave us through Christ in his word." Jude said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." The word "contend" there means to wage war against error in all forms and to guard the truth. What did Paul tell Timothy to do in chapter 1? He said, "Guard the truth, the form of the gospel. Guard that. It's a precious thing. Don't let somebody come in and steal coins out of that pile of precious gold." He said, "Don't compromise it. Don't water it down. Guard it." Jude says here to contend, fight error in every form. You say, "Well, I don't want to argue with people. I don't want to argue with them either, but I want to give them the scripture."
That's right.
You have to give them the truth. We have to base something. You know, you can't go into any debate or argument unless you have something that you base it on. It's based on the Word of God and based on the truth of God. In 2 Timothy 2:23, he tells Timothy there to avoid the vain babblings. And the word "avoid" there means to steadily refuse or decline. He said, don't let them start this stuff. He says, if you do, and it gets into a church, it will eat like cancer.
Right.
So he said, it's a canker, it's a cancer. It's got to be cut out. You've got to practice discipline. Somebody's teaching heresy, out the door. Not to allow it. He says, it's pretty tough. Been a long time since I heard anybody excluded from the church.
Right.
Because of heresy. Because of false teaching. We'll move on. One faith. One baptism. That's believer's baptism.
Amen.
With the right candidate, the right mode, and the right purpose. So what does the Bible tell us about it? Oh, you Baptists with the baptism. You just drive me crazy with the baptism. Well, that's what the Bible says. The right candidate. Let's look back at Acts chapter 8. Flip over there just a few chapters over. Acts chapter 8. Familiar story to us. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, verse number 35. This man had been studying the scripture. Philip opened it up to him. Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Not another way.
Right.
One way, Jesus. Oh. Way to heaven. Only way. Okay? Verse 35. "And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now you have to understand, as the apostles were preaching here, they preached faith and baptism as an outward show that you were redeemed and you were a child of God.
Amen.
You'll never read anywhere, I've never found it in the New Testament, where somebody was converted to Christ and they weren't baptized.
Right.
If you find that, you let me know. But that's the way it was practiced. So he knew... This man was not stupid. He had the scriptures and he had been under the hearing of the gospel, no doubt. So he said, "I need to be baptized." He said, "What stops me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "What? If thou believest."
Yeah.
Got to be a born again believer. He said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And what did the man do? He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."
Amen.
He had his own confession with his own mouth.
Amen.
Nobody else had to say, "Well, yeah, I know he's Christian." No. He confessed it himself. We're going to get to that in just a minute. Verse 38. "And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." Now, If you don't practice, you have the right candidate is a believer, confessed through his own mouth that Christ is Lord. I've trusted him as my personal Savior. A lot of things are not written in those verses, but I believe that they had a conversation as they went down the road. Now you have the right candidate. What kind of mode? Well, I have a good friend of mine. Matter of fact, he helped build my house. And his wife is a preacher, quote, of a different faith. And she said, we in this faith practice all three forms of baptism. Immersion, sprinkling, and pouring, because they're all taught in the Scripture. I didn't want to get in a big argument with her. But there's... If that was the case, why did Philip go down into the water with this man? And why did they both come back out of the water? If they could have sprinkled him, he said, hold still. Let me get a little bit here. You're done. Or I can just get this cup that we got here and I'll pour this on you. And you'll know, he said, it's a picture of Christ's death. It's a picture of your death to the old life. You are raised in the newness of life. You're a new creature. Behold, all things passed away. All things become new. Old things passed away. All things become new. They explained that to people that were being baptized. We need to do the same thing. There's a great meaning to baptism. It's not just something to be done. There's a great meaning to it. So they were immersed in the water. You've all heard the Greek words. Baptizo means to plunge under. And we all know that. But some people don't. They don't understand the right candidate, the right mode, and the right purpose. That we identify ourselves with Christ. When you look at these countries' flags up here, there are many of them when a person trusts Christ and they commit to baptism, it's like signing a death sentence because they identify themselves with Christ. Now, we can do it here freely in this country right now, but they live in threat of death because they identify themselves with Christ. There's the right purpose. Righteousness, well, Romans 10:10, you may know that. When a person is that candidate, Paul tells us in the Scripture in Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's a personal identification. I don't see anywhere in the Scripture where that they had mass baptisms where people didn't identify their confession verbally by their own mouth. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me on earth, I'll be ashamed of you in heaven. We should not have a problem telling people, yes, I'm a born-again believer and I choose to follow Christ. Amen. It's the reason I'm being baptized. Confession with your own mouth. He said, the heart you believe, the mouth you confess. All right, let's move on. He said, one God. In the unity of the Trinity. Paul presents God here as one that's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. We have big fancy names for that. Omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing. But that's just basically what the Bible says. That we serve a God that's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. Now, we should know these things if we're a fat Christian. Y'all remember what fat Christians are? Faithful, accessible, and teachable. Fat Christians. So if we're going to be that way and we're teachable and we should have known these things. Now, Peter's a little stronger, I believe, than Paul. In 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, he said, we should know these things if we're teachable and we have grown and are rightly dividing the word, as Paul told Timothy, chapter 2, 15. Peter says, and besides this, besides all the doctrine of faith that you have, we have the basis of truth given to the saints through Christ Jesus. He quoted it. We have this biblical doctrine. He said, besides all this, giving all diligence. Now, if you give diligence to something, you put your heart and life into it. That's what diligence is. It's not haphazardly. He said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, add knowledge. And to knowledge, add temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Now there's 8 steps of growth that Peter gives right there in those few short verses. For these things be in you and abound, and they make you that you should be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's telling Timothy, You don't need to be barren or unfruitful. You need to study to show yourself approved and be steadfast in what I've given you as the seven foundational truths of God's word for us. Now, what should we do? Let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. What should we do? We know all these things now. What should we do? In verse 22, we covered some of this last week. He said, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We need to pursue righteousness. Be morally right in our character and our conduct. He talks earlier about the vessels being used and that we should purge ourselves to be clean.
Amen.
Now, at this particular time, I discussed some of these about household vessels last week, but also women would go to the pottery maker or the shop that had vessels, and when you ask, I need to buy a vessel, the store owner would ask you, is this for drawing water? There were special vessels that he made that were pure and clean and never been contaminated with anything else. That's what they used to go draw water with. That's why those vessels that you see that where Christ turned the water into wine, those were water pots. Those were clean vessels. They would never have been contaminated. Nothing else had been in there. So they couldn't say that, oh, well, they poured wine in the bottom of it and then he just stirred it up and here we got. No, that's not what happened. It was a miracle of God. There was a purpose for those vessels. So we need to purge ourselves. Be morally right in character. Verse 24, he said, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. We should patiently endure. We have to do that until the Lord returns or takes us out. First of all, we need to prepare ourselves by studying. Secondly, we need to present ourselves as the vessel that could be used. And thirdly, we need to place ourselves in a position of service. That's in and through the local church. What did God say in his word? He said unto him, be glory in the church. Ephesians 3:21. I can't do anything except tell you the scriptures. We need to place ourselves under and in the New Testament church of God in order to serve Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. Then we should gently correct. I'm not real good at that. I would try to be, but I'm not real good at that. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. That's a strange term. You ever heard anybody oppose themselves? They start telling you something, and pretty soon they contradict themselves. And he's telling them, in the scripture here, they are going to oppose themselves. They're going to condemn themselves as they continue talking false doctrine. He said, gently respect. Gently correct. Okay? If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. See, we need to gently correct. I have this problem. I believe we can be straight as a poker with the truth of God. But we can be just as hard and just as cold. We need to present that with love to people and make them understand. I'm not telling you this to condemn you. You are already condemned. I'm telling you this because God loves you. And he wants to save you and take you to heaven. Present it in love. Present the truth in love. Paul never backed down from the truth. He would never let unity triumph over truth. He was always truthful. We need to be the same thing. Straight as a poker, but also we need to have the heat on the end of the poker, which is the love of God. So when you present it, you be straight, you can be hard, but you got to have love on the end of it. Help get people free from the captor. Verse 26. And they that may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You know, I really believe there are some people, because they don't know the word of God, they may truly be saved, but because they've never studied and they've never grown, they're confused. We have a saying at our house, I confuse. They don't know. So Paul said, teach them diligently with love. Let them understand what the scriptures say. Let them know that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Let them know that they need to serve in and through the local church. That's what he's telling us to do. That they will not be taken captive from the snare of the devil. Now, the fact remains about this. He warns not only other people, but he warns Timothy about the snare of the devil. Because he goes on in chapter 4 and he's going to say, avoid these things and preach the word. We have to be very careful that we don't get into the snare of the devil. He has a lot of traps for us. Nobody's immune. That's what he's telling Timothy right here. Nobody's immune. We can all go down the wrong road. But the only way to keep from that is to study the word of God, rightly divided, as God's have us to do. Now, we're going to look next week possibly. I don't know exactly what the schedule will be for our missions conference, but either next week or the week after, we'll be looking at chapter 3, which is very pertinent for us these days in perilous times. He said, know this, that perilous times will come.